Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. It follows 1 Timothy and comes before 2 Timothy. Actually, no. Well, see, I'm thinking in the order in which Paul wrote it. He wrote it after 1 Timothy. He wrote it before 2 Timothy, but it occurs after 2 Timothy in your Bibles. So Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that are rich with lessons for us to learn. So I pray that you would speak to us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been talking about truth for the last several weeks. According to a theme that I've proposed for you for this year, let's keep truth alive in 2025. But it's one thing to talk about truth and its value in our lives. It's another thing to see how truth actually impacts how we live. This is important because of the rise in relativity in the world and even in churches. What do I mean by relativity in relation to truth? Well, relative truth is the belief that you can have your truth and I can have my truth and everybody can have their own truth, and we ought not to impose our truth on anybody else. Relative truth is truth that changes based on an individual's understanding of it. We hear a lot of that today in all kinds of demographics, especially in matters of morality. It's called personal truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. Please don't try to put your truth on me. I won't put my truth on you. We see this in lots of areas, marriage, sexuality, gender issues especially. And I'm concerned that people confuse this with opinions or feelings. It's one thing to say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I remember years ago, this is decades ago now, Ruby and I were at the Wilds camp in the mountains, and it was kind of a celebration or a get-together of some graduate students there. And one of the graduates' couples had just had a baby, and they were passing this baby around, and everybody was saying, oh, that is such a beautiful, pretty baby. And it got to us, and I said to Ruby, that is the ugliest baby I've ever seen. And it was. I mean, all shriveled up and red-faced and wrinkled. But everybody else would say, oh, that's a beautiful baby. I think they were just lying to make the couple feel good, but you know, that's one thing to say, okay, you have an opinion about that, and you have differences about that. But it's another thing to say 2 plus 2 is not 4. or to say that water does not freeze at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, or the water doesn't boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, that's truth. Dogs have four legs, unless they've had some kind of an accident that you've got one three-legged one hopping around. Fish live in the water. The sun rises in the east and sets in the... That's truth. That does not change. There's nothing relative about that. But it seems that some professing Christians are the main religious group that's willing to concede that their truth is relative. Do you think other religions think their truth is relative? Do you think the Fulani Muslims that attacked the Christian villages in Nigeria and slaughtered thousands, do you think they think that their truth is relative? That it's just a matter of opinion? Or what about the hundreds of Buddhists that recently stormed a Christian church in Sri Lanka and beat up the people who were attending there and erected a Buddhist idol, a statue of Buddha? Do you think they think that their truth is relative? It's a shame that some Christians do. But the important thing for us today is what you believe and what you practice and how relevant is truth to you. And which is more important, that truth is relative, changing, or it's relevant? You see, if you look at the dictionary, the definition for relevant means that which has significant bearing on a matter at hand. It's closely connected or appropriate to a situation. In other words, is the truth that you claim to believe applied to how you live? What relevance does truth have in your life? And that's another factor in this discussion about truth, especially truth as it relates to the Bible. A lot of people say the Bible is not really practical. In other words, they don't see any practical usage for what they find in the Bible. G.K. Chesterton, an English author, philosopher, and defender of Christianity, said something that speaks directly to that point. He said, the Christian ideal, that is the truth about Jesus Christ and the way he taught us to live, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So, we're going to begin a study of Paul's letter to Titus. And as we begin this study, I want us to see just how relevant and practical truth is to our lives, especially what Paul referred to as the truth of the gospel. And let me give you my outline of the first four verses. You can come up with an outline of your own. First of all, we see Paul's credentials. In the first part of verse 1, he says that he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then in the second part of that verse, we see Paul's commission. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see Paul's confidence. And then verse 4, we see Paul's child and co-worker. So first, let's look at Paul's credentials. But before we do that, I want us to look at Romans chapter 1, because how he introduces his letter to the Romans is very similar to what he says here to Titus. So if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 1 and keep your finger at Titus 1, you can see some of these parallels where Paul says again in his greeting to the Romans, he identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep those words in mind, and then we look at what he says to Titus here. And let me just say this about his greeting or introduction to Titus. He's not saying these things necessarily just for Titus's sake. Because you see, as we get further into this letter, Titus is up against a lot of things there in Crete. There's a lot going on there. And Paul wants these Cretan Christians to know who's giving Titus the authority to do what he is charged to do. So this is just as much for the Cretans' sake as it is for Titus's sake. Because he wants to make sure that behind the actions and words of Titus and his teaching, there is apostolic authority. So we see first Paul's credentials. He identifies himself as a servant. Other translations, a bondservant. Literally, it's the word slave. A slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, modern translations don't like to use the word slave because of its bad connotation or taste in our minds. Well, we don't like slavery. We've had a bad history in America of slavery, and so we don't want to use that word. We don't like to use that word. Well, in the biblical context, a slave was not a bad word. In fact, it was an honorable word for any Jew to be considered a bondservant or slave of God. It meant that he belonged to God. It meant that he was totally dependent upon God because he had voluntarily sold himself into slavery, into servitude to this gracious God. You know who else was called a slave of God? Moses, David, Elijah, the prophets were the servants, the slaves of the Lord. So when Paul identifies himself as a slave of God, he's in good company, and he's signaling his absolute dependence upon God as well as affirming his unwavering loyalty to God. God meant everything to Paul because God was his benevolent master. You might recall the story in the Old Testament in the law where if there was a bondservant, if there was someone who had served, he had sold himself into slavery for, let's say, 7 years to a master, and at the end of 7 years, if that slave wanted to stay with the master, then they took him and they took an awl and they put his ear up against a post. I don't know exactly how they would do that. And they drilled a little hole in his ear, in his earlobe.
to show that he permanently belonged to this master, and he voluntarily did that.
It was not a bad thing. It shows Paul's humility. But he also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you can read about his apostolic calling in many places in the New Testament, but primarily in the book of Acts. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 26. Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he talks about his apostolic calling. He talks about that road to Damascus experience. And he's giving a defense of his faith. And in Acts chapter 26, he's talking about that road to Damascus experience. And in verse 13, he says, "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you.'" Now here's his commission: "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's his commission. He's an apostle. He's one who has been sent on a mission. And that mission, he says back at Titus now, just like he similarly said to the Romans, his mission was the same as the mission that Jesus gave his other disciples. What? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Well, Paul's mission's the same. He just says it differently. He says his commission is for the faith of those chosen of God, that is God's elect, among the nations, obviously, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. And that's translated differently in the versions. It translated in keeping with godliness, or truth that leads to godliness. In other words, Paul was sent to preach the gospel for people to believe, and then to build them up in the knowledge of the truth, in the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. The Christian life begins with faith, actively trusting Jesus Christ to save us, just like someone trusts a parachute. Mike Evans jumped out of planes with a parachute, and he trusted that parachute to keep him from crashing to the ground and killing himself. And that's how the Christian faith begins. The Christian life begins with trusting Jesus Christ. Then the Christian grows in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus and salvation, and that knowledge then is according to godliness, that it leads to godliness. It's in keeping with godliness. The problem is, people know things that they're not putting into practice. How do I know that? I'm one. I know lots of things I don't always put into practice. I bet you do too. I know people here in Crete did. Notice what Paul says in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Those are strong words. But you see, the Christian life is to be lived, not just known. It's to be owned in your heart, not just known in your head and spoken on your lips. This word godliness is an interesting word. The ancient Greeks used it to refer to a proper attitude or right conduct towards the gods. In other words, it speaks about at one time you were a person that had nothing to do with God. You had no perspective of God. You didn't really care about God. You just lived your life on your own. But when you heard the truth and you became a believer in Jesus, then you did a 180 and now you've got a Godward perspective. You're no longer going your way. Your focus now is on God. See, sometimes we think that godliness is sinlessness. Well, it's not. It's just having a Godward perspective. And we see how that Godward perspective lives itself out, that Christ-centered godliness, based on truth, specifically the word of truth, the gospel, works its way out in church life. And he's going to develop that in his letter. We see it in church leadership, verses 5 to 16. And boy, there's a lot there that we're going to get to. We see it in how members of a church should conduct themselves in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Do you realize that truth-based godliness should be seen in older men, older women, younger women, younger men? What you know about the gospel is supposed to be evident in your life, and he gives these categories of people, and it includes everybody in the church. You're in one of these categories. You're either an older man or a younger man. You're either an older woman or a younger woman. By the way, there's no third gender there, right? You might be surprised what we find when we get there, because it fits this category of practicality. Let's move on here. Well, the rest of the letter is godly living. That is grace-based, truth-based, grace-based, gospel-based living, verses 11 of chapter 2 to verse 8 of chapter 3. It's God's grace brought to us in Jesus Christ our Savior that teaches us how to live. And again, Paul's going to get very practical about that. Thirdly, let's look at Paul's confidence. And I hope you can see in these words, it's just full of confidence. First, he begins by saying, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. First he speaks of the confidence of the hope that he has, the hope of eternal life. And that word hope does not mean hope so. It means a confident expectation of eternal life. Paul was not saying, well, I hope I make it to heaven. Well, I don't know if I will or not. No, he says, my hope, my confident expectation is absolutely certain. But what is it based on? This hope is not based on Paul.
But his hope is based on God. Notice what he says there. God who cannot what? Lie. What did we say about the devil in John 8? Remember that? What did Jesus say about the devil? He can't tell the truth. Every time he speaks a lie because there's no truth in him. The exact opposite is of God. God cannot lie. Why? Because there's no lie in him. There's no darkness in him. It's impossible for him. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 tells us when it says it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19 says it's not in his nature to do so. It says God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? And the answer is yes. That's why you can trust God. You can trust the Bible. You can live by the Bible. If God says it, you can trust it. He's not going to lie to you. He's not going to deceive you. He's not going to lead you astray.
Third, Paul was so confident in the truthfulness of what God promised that he didn't hesitate to proclaim to the world what God had said. For he says here, at the proper time. You see, God promised this gospel, this hope of eternal life, he promised it long ages ago. Long, even before, even in eternity, he promised it. But in the proper time, at the proper time, he manifested it. Does that remind you of Galatians 4:4? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. At the proper time, in the fullness of time, when everything was right, when the geopolitical world was right, when Rome had forced peace upon its realm, when the Greek language was the common language of those who had been conquered, when there was a spiritual hungering, especially among the Jewish people, when all of those factors was right, at the proper time, that's when God said, now's the time. Now's the time to fulfill, to manifest everything that I have promised in the past. Now. And Paul was living in that now time. And he had been entrusted with this word, this message, this gospel. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's another way to talk about the gospel. Or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Oh, what an example for all of us, not to be ashamed of the gospel
And that leads me to the fourth part of this outline, Paul's child in the faith and his co-worker, Titus. He calls him my true child in a common faith. I'm going to say more about Titus next week. But let me just say that Titus was not a Jew raised in a Jewish home. He was a Gentile, likely converted under Paul's ministry. And that's why he calls him his true child, his legitimate child, this legitimate convert in a common faith. He was a true believer in Jesus, just like Timothy was. That's what he said, the same thing about Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1. And when I say more about Titus next week, you'll see why he's just the perfect co-worker to stay on in Crete to fulfill the charge for which Paul left him. And we see that there in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you or as I charged you. Listen, Titus, you're the one to do this. And I'm going to share some things about Titus that you may not be familiar with. But he says he participates in this share. He shared a common faith. He was not the only believer. And folks, that is so important for us to know, that we share a common faith with people who believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter their skin color. It doesn't matter their socioeconomic position. It matters that they believe in Jesus. And if they do, we share this common faith together. Paul's opening greeting to Titus included his standard greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And this greeting reflects Paul's understanding of the relationship between Messiah Jesus and God the Father. Paul wants us to understand that God is the source of all of our spiritual blessings. Someone has said that grace is the means by which we enter the family, and peace is the lasting well-being that we enjoy while in the family. Now notice, I hope you did. That Paul calls God our Savior. But what does he say about Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus, our Savior. Well, let me ask you, how many Saviors are there? This is a good question I love to ask Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe that Jesus is God. So you ask them, okay, Paul refers to God our Savior, and then he says Christ Jesus our Savior. Well, how many Saviors are there? And they only know that there's only one Savior. So what's Paul trying to get at here? Is he trying to say that there are two Saviors? I don't think so. He's trying to say that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, he does so. He declares so much in Titus 2:13 when he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So let me conclude here. Let me try to apply some things here. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew who he was. Do you know who you are in Christ? Are you one of God's elect? Are you one that God has chosen? Are you sharing in a common faith? Paul also knew his purpose in life. He knew why he was called to be an apostle. He knew what his mission was on earth, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to deliver them from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of God. He had a purpose that he lived. Do you know your purpose? Are you convinced that God has a purpose for you to live faithfully every day? And part of that purpose will also be to share this knowledge about Christ with others? Will you ask God to help you do that? Will you ask God, will you begin praying, Lord, help me to share what I own myself, this faith in Jesus Christ, would you help me to share this gospel with others? And pray for opportunities and look for them and take them when they come. Paul knew God and Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, but also as the Savior of the world, Jews and Gentiles. Do you know them that way? And finally, Paul had confidence in the truth of the gospel and the truth of everything else that God revealed. He was absolutely convinced that God doesn't lie. And so he built his life and his whole ministry upon that truth. Do you have that same confidence? Are you willing to build your life upon God's truth? Do you want this Godward direction, this godliness, to be reflected in your life? If you do, I want you to read this week the book of Titus. In fact, I encourage you to read the book every day, once a day. It'll take you, some of you are fast readers, take you less than 15 minutes a day. Some of you can read it in 10 minutes. There's only like 46 verses here. I may have added that wrong, but three short chapters here. Won't take you long at all. And begin asking God, let this truth-based, gospel-based, grace-based godliness be seen in my life. And Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing our last song, My Faith Has Found.